Broadcasting life and truth around the world, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The mission of CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast is to teach discernment and to defend the essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith. Each day, Hank answers questions with a passion for apologetics, biblical literacy, and countering the cults. If you would like to ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information about CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. To begin today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And again, the number to dial to get your questions answered live on today's broadcast, 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, 888-275-4265, our contact information, and then write to our callers on the web, equip.org, via the mail. It's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000. And the letters CRI. First up today is Michael, listening in Virginia Beach, Virginia, on the web. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Hank. How are you today?
I'm well, thank you.
First, I just want to thank you for your broadcast. I've been listening for a while, and when I first became a believer, I couldn't read the Bible in context. It was really just all about feeling. But since I've been listening to your broadcast, and since I've been able to, read Scripture better, I guess more in context, has really helped me a lot. So I just want to thank you for that.
Well, thank you for saying that.
My question is regards to closed communion. Why do certain denominations, I guess especially Catholicism, why do they have closed communion, and is it biblical?
Well, I think the reason that they do is because they believe in the real presence of Jesus Christ, and therefore they take communion very, very seriously. And I think there's a lesson to be learned there. And it's a lesson that is not only part and parcel of Roman Catholicism, but you find it in Lutheranism as well. Martin Luther believed in the real presence of Jesus Christ and took very seriously the admonition of the New Testament that those who receive Christ's body and blood unworthily are said to bring condemnation upon themselves. And Paul is very explicit about this. He says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many have died." Obviously, if this is merely symbolic or a quarterly reminder, it would hardly have the power to cause sickness and death. So again, there are traditions in Christianity, and they are the earliest traditions. In fact, if you look at the first 1,000 years of church history, the church was unanimous in the notion that the real presence of Christ was part and parcel of the Eucharist, and therefore one dare not partake of it in a light manner or an unworthy manner. So even within those contexts in which there are closed communion, where someone can partake of communion within that body, many do not because they are concerned about their own sinfulness and have not correctly confess their sins before God. So closed communion is part of many different traditions. You find it within Baptist denominations, within Reformed denominations, within Lutheran denominations, within Orthodoxy, within Roman Catholicism. So there are many different traditions that practice closed communion. I should add that there are Baptists that do both. Some practice closed communion, some open communion. But I think it really revolves in terms of an answer around how seriously you take the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist.
Okay. Wow. That actually was not the answer I was expecting, but that actually makes more sense. And the reason why I ask is because, I have some good friends of mine who are Catholics, and they're charismatic Catholics, and they really love God. And I mean, I'm not Catholic, but we worship together from time to time, and we pray together, but they won't we can't take communion together. And when I asked him why, he told me it was because he gave a little bit of a different answer. And he said, well, he said, it's because we're not completely in union. And I said, well, but if we're in Christ, we have the same spirit, you know, Christ is what unifies us. And he said, well, no, because you don't believe in the transubstantiation. You don't believe in, all the doctrines about Peter and as being the rock and Mary and so on and so forth. And I thought, well, I didn't agree with him on that. But the answer that you gave explains a little bit better.
Yeah, it's interesting, too, because there's an openness between Orthodoxy and Roman Catholics, even though the Orthodox do not believe in transubstantiation. In fact, the Orthodox are very, very clear that this is part of the age of reason in the West, and that the Roman Church, which became separated from the Orthodox Church in 1054, had pressed by rationalism to define how the transformation occurs within the Eucharist. And they answered with that word that you mentioned, transubstantiation, meaning a change in substance. The elements are no longer bread and wine. They're physically changed into the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. The sacrament, which only faith can comprehend, therefore, was subjected to a philosophical definition. And that view was never part of the ancient church. They would rather say, this is a mystery. We cannot really tell what's going on. But through the power of God, the elements are changed into the body of Christ, not physically, but mystically. The bread and the wine remain, yet we mystically partake of the real presence of Christ. And Luther used to say in the same regard, how that can be, I cannot explain any more than I can explain to you how Christ can be one person with two natures.
Right, right. Okay, well, wow. Well, thanks a lot, Hank. And once again, I wanted to, maybe have somebody clarify the reasons for closed communion for me. I think you've done that. So thank you for taking my call. Bless you.
You got it, Michael. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Cindy, listening in Idaho. Hi, Cindy.
Hi. Yes, thanks for taking my call. I have this question about over the years, the centuries since Christ ascended, we've had books added to and taken out of the Bible, and then we've had many Bible scholars and different ones come along and say, this is what's meant by this scripture, and this is not what's meant by this one, and just volumes of books written about the Bible. And I really want to be sure that what I believe is truth. And sometimes I can't figure out how to do that, because there are things in the Bible that I actually don't understand. And so I'm wondering, why does God not talk to us in plain language in that respect, that we can clearly know that what he is saying is what he means by what he's saying?
Well, I do think that God speaks to us clearly, but the Christian faith is not simple. It's very complex. You think about the God that we serve. He is a God that we can apprehend, but certainly not a God that we can comprehend. He is beyond our comprehension. And if he were a God we could comprehend, then our God would be too small. So the scriptures inspired by God are at once simple, but they're simple with respect to the essentials of the historic Christian faith. They're the main and plain things, and that's what we stand shoulder to shoulder together. Upon that rock, the essentials of the historic Christian faith. And that's why we always say an essentials unity, a non-essentials liberty, and all things charity. The secondary issues, really, in many ways, and I think you alluded to this in the prologue to your question, are a function of how you interpret the scripture, the method by which you interpret scripture. And I think these methods ought to be fairly clear in all of our minds, but they're not. People, by and large, do not understand the art and science of biblical interpretation, which is a science in that rules apply, and an art in that the more you apply the rules, the better you get at it. So because we don't understand that art, there are many different views on eschatology, and that divides the body of Christ along denominational lines. There are different views on baptism as I was just talking about. Again, something that divides the church along denominational lines. Church-state issues, ecclesiology. These are the kinds of secondary issues that are not unimportant, but are ill-defined in the minds of many people because they don't well understand the art and science of biblical interpretation. And I think on a broader level, because people are largely biblically illiterate. What happens is they read portions of the Bible, but they never really looked at the Bible as a whole. And I've often said you cannot understand the Bible as a whole without understanding its individual parts, nor its individual parts without understanding the grand metanarrative of Scripture. So I think all of this gets back to really being conversant with the Word of God, and that takes time. It takes a certain amount of discipline, and in our age, that discipline and time are not allocated to the Bible. We spend far too much time watching our favorite news shows and our favorite sitcoms and far too little time learning the art and science of biblical interpretation.
Yeah, I would definitely agree with that. I just I think that it's hard for me to get a real handle on this because I look at so many people who say they are the authority on what God is saying. Instead, like you said, you know, instead of ferreting out for myself, which I have done lots of, but on the other hand, sometimes, you do want to have someone who has more knowledge be able to explain something to you.
Well, I think that's right, and I think that's a wise statement on your part. I think that in many ways, we are pygmies standing on the shoulders of giants, and for that reason, I spend a lot of time looking at the statements of early church fathers. They're not infallible, but they are very, very helpful in terms of understanding the art and science of biblical interpretation. My wife, for example, loves the early church fathers, and if you go into our home or if you follow her around anywhere, you usually find that she's got a big bag, and she's usually got in that bag one of these big, thick volumes of early church father teachings, and she goes through them and through them because they help shine light on her understanding of the Scripture. So, I mean, it's important not to try to reinvent the wheel is kind of what I'm saying. I think it's important to recognize that the early church really struggled with dogmas. And that's why you have the church councils. That's why you have the creeds and confessions. And I don't think that we have to, in every epoch, start over new. We have to take seriously the hard work of the early church. Now, again, that does not mean that they're infallible, but it does give us a basis whereupon to build.
Okay. So that would be a good place to start.
Well, I think, yes, but I mean, I think that the primary place to start is to understand the art and science of biblical interpretation and to understand essential Christian doctrine. That's the foundation. If you look at the essentials of the Christian faith, that's the foundation upon which the gospel of Jesus Christ rests. It is the North Star by which the Christian church has set its sail, and it's the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults, not to mention the kingdom of Christ and world religions. So essential Christian doctrine, to get a handle on that, and I developed a little booklet or a little flip chart called Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine, very, very helpful so that you can remember what they are, and you realize these are the very doctrines for which the martyrs shed their blood. I also did a little flip chart on the art and science of biblical interpretation, which I think is very, very helpful to help you. It is a light to guide you, as it were, through the art and science of biblical interpretation. Lights on your path to reading the Bible for all it's worth is what it's called.
Yeah, okay.
So those are two resources that I think would be very, very helpful to you.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate your time. Thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for calling. And do remember that you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on the Equip app. Just go to equip.org/app. And when you download the app, you can listen, learn, share. You can listen live to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. And you can listen to archived editions of the broadcast. You can read hundreds of articles. And you can give in a safe, secure fashion using CRI's Equip app. Again, check it out on the web at equip.org. Download it at equip.org/app. Also, an invitation to you to join CRI's monthly support team. When you become a CRI monthly support team member, you commit to supporting the Christian Research Institute and its many outreach ministries with your ongoing support. In appreciation of your support, be pleased to send you a personalized copy of any one of my books to you, a family member, or a friend. It's as easy as going to equip.org/donate. We make it easy, but that should never negate the fact that this is the quintessential support team for our ministry, people who give on a regular basis. And again, as you give this month, we have many resources available to you, including our research resource of the month, It's Dangerous to Believe by Mary Eberstadt. Check it out on the web, equip.org. We'll be right back with more answers. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. Be right back.
Religious freedom is under assault as never before. A country founded on freedom of speech and religious belief is being changed from within by activists hostile to both. Is this what we want America to be? Read the new book by Mary Eberstadt, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. To receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment. God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. InterVarsity, one of the largest collegiate associations in the country, has been derecognized on a growing number of college campuses for believing in traditional morals. In 2014, Brendan Eich, CEO of Mozilla and creator of JavaScript, was forced from his position just for having donated $1,000 to California's Proposition 8, a ballot initiative limiting marriage to a man and a woman. A plethora of such examples demonstrate that a tsunami of secularism has been unleashed, and we've not yet seen its high watermark. To equip you for the days ahead, read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for supporting the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
That's equip.org.
Edmund Burke said, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." And nobody made a greater mistake than he who did nothing because he could do only a little. Hostile secularism is winning battles and gaining ground. But this is hardly the time for Christians to retreat. Find out how to respond to the growing secular tsunami by reading Mary Eberstadt's new book, It's Dangerous to Believe: Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for supporting the life-changing outreaches of CRI by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. We return now to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Robert, listening in Salt Lake City, Utah, on KUTR. Hi, Robert.
Hello. I'm wondering, how far back does Easter go? Why did the King James translators lie in Acts 12:4 and insert the word Easter, which is not in the Greek text at all anywhere? And why the big deal about Easter when it's not really in the New Testament that I've been able to find? And where does it come from?
Well, you know, it's actually derived from the pre-Germanic, pre-English languages, which both, of course, are the same root language, and has to do with the direction of the rising sun, because the sun arises from the east. The Eastern Orthodox, the earliest church, called the celebration of Christ's resurrection Easter. Again, it's because Christ ascended to the cross, he ascended from the grave, and he ascended to heaven. And so the notion is a notion of celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the ultimate celebration in the Christian calendar. While Christmas is commonly regarded as the highlight of the Christian calendar, it's Easter that deserves our utmost consideration, because without the resurrection of Jesus, there's little point in discussing his birth. If Christ has not been raised, said the Apostle Paul, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And thus the body of Christ annually initiates its resurrection celebration on Clean Monday, that is in the East at least, or Ash Wednesday in the West. And thereafter, Christians engage in the 40 days of Lent, culminating in Holy Week. Hopefully that helps. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Rev, listening in Indianapolis, Indiana, on WBRI. Hi, Rev.
Hi. Hello. Thank you. I had a personal loss recently, and it drove me to the book of Job. And my question is, if you would kindly outline Job's basic argument versus his three so-called comforters, what their basic argument is, why they are called wrong in the end by God. Then, of course, Elihu comes into it and is not mentioned by God at the end. So what is his point? How does he fit in? He seems to be criticizing Job as well. That's my question. Do you mind if I listen off the air?
Not at all. And I think the way in answering the most helpful way in answering this question is just to give the essence of the book of Job, which is, of course, the story of a man who loses everything. He loses his family, his wealth, his health, and then he wrestles with the question, why? And we can all relate to this. So this is a book that relates to the lives of every single person. The book, of course, begins with a heavenly debate between Yahweh and Satan, and then it moves through three cycles of earthly debates between Job and his friends, and it concludes with the dramatic divine diagnosis of Job's problem. Though Job's comforters accuse him of sin, and though he himself expresses doubts about God, he maintains his faith even though he suffers intensely. And in the end, acknowledges the sovereignty of God in every aspect of life. So in essence, Job's legacy teaches us that the solutions to our disappointments are not found in answering the question why, but rather found in trusting God in the midst of our whys. I always think about the great passage where Job wants to know why, and God thunders back through the storm, "Job, you can't even understand how I make a tiny drop of dew. How can you understand what's going on in the heavenlies?" And then Job finally understands that the essential issue here is to trust God in the midst of his whys. But all of his comforters, so-called, are all trying to diagnose his sin, all trying to find out what sin caused his suffering. Even the youngest of his comforters, Eliezer, he is also one who is trying to diagnose the root problem of Job's suffering as a function of some secret sin. And so they're all trying to figure this out, but this is not the reason at all. And by reading the book of Job, you understand that that's not really what's going on. There's something going on in the heavenlies that is far, far greater. But Job, in context, was a man of tremendous wealth and social status. He lived during the time of the patriarchs. This is one of the earliest books in the Bible. It is a book that employs Hebrew poetry. It employs all of the elements of modern poetry, with the exception of rhyme and definite meter. It abounds with parallelism. It employs poignant imagery, similes, metaphor, and is expressed in various forms, including hymn, song, and proverb. I should also mention it's the first in the biblical collection of wisdom literature, derives its name from the practical and speculative ways in which it deals with ethical and philosophical issues. But again, Job is clearly a righteous man because God calls him blameless and upright. He's a man who fears God, a man who shuns evil. And he is tested, he suffers severely, but rather than comforting Job, what his friends do is indulge in lecture and debate in an effort to uncover the reason for his suffering. They think Job is being punished by God, as I mentioned, for sin, but Job contends with justification that he has done nothing to deserve the treatment, and as you read the book, that's precisely what you find out. But God has a purpose in our sufferings. We may not understand why, but we can learn to trust God in the midst of our whys. I've mentioned this in the Bible Answer Man broadcast before in this regard. When we lost baby Grace, we asked the question, why? In the end, we recognize that God doesn't always answer that question, but he does teach us to trust him. And that's the real point. We can trust God no matter what the circumstances of life, because as we read through the scripture, we find that God is utterly and completely trustworthy. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to James in Chicago, Illinois, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, James.
Hey, what's up, Hank? How you doing, buddy?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Hey, I'm doing good. How's the family? Everybody okay?
Everybody's doing well. Thanks for asking.
Yeah, well, I know you got a big family like I do. So, hey, I was asking about the other lady's question because she was asking about understanding the scriptures. And, you know, I find it like, I know you're knowledgeable and everything, but with me, I pray, you know, before I read the scriptures, you know, like, and I ask the Holy Spirit for guidance, you know, and I thought, you know, that was a good method, you know, I don't know, I read books and everything too, you know, and I do research, but you know, isn't God like the Holy Spirit a good tutor?
Absolutely, and this is one of the principles in the art and science of biblical interpretation. It is the illumination principle, and illumination can only come from the Spirit of God. And we're told this by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. So the Spirit of truth provides insights that permeate the mind as well as illumination that penetrates the heart. And even more, the Holy Spirit illumines our hearts to the very fact that these words are, in fact, the words of God, and thus these words are true. And far from supplanting the scriptural study of Scripture, the Holy Spirit provides us with insights that can only be spiritually discerned. And in that way, the Holy Spirit helps us to exegete, which means to draw out of rather than eisegete, which means to read into the Scripture. We are to draw out what the Holy Spirit has placed in Scripture, not impose our own opinions upon the Scripture. And I think that this is a great lesson in the fact that we don't say, well, the Holy Spirit's going to illumine me, and therefore I don't have to study. No, we have to do both. We have to study diligently the Scriptures. I mean, that's what Paul says. Study to show yourself approved, a workman who need not blush with embarrassment, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Right, right. Because, you know, I went through that. And plus, like you said, you get you some different translations. But a lot of people, you know, I always pray. That's the main thing. You know, I pray before I read. And I ask the Holy Spirit to, you know, show me what I don't know, because God's ways are not our ways. And people try to get an educational sense of it, but God, His ways are not our ways. It ain't 1 + 1 = 2 with the Bible, you know. And so we can't break it down into a science. But you know, that's what I was trying to say. But you broke
it
down
is
right
a science
there,
so. In one sense, and that science involves the very principles that I talked about earlier. It involves understanding the literal principle of biblical interpretation, the illumination principle, the grammatical principle, the historical principle. For example, how are you going to understand what Ezekiel is writing about unless you understand the historical context? He's been exiled. He's in the south of Babylon on the Kibar River, and he's looking wistfully into the eastern sky at a temple that has disappeared into the rocks around it. So if you understand the historical context, it gives you a great insight in understanding what Ezekiel is prophesying. The typology principle is very, very important. Many people don't understand typology, but that's critical in understanding Scripture as well. Also, scriptural synergy. In other words, the whole is understood in light of the parts, and the parts in light of the whole. So all of these principles together are very, very important. And then if you read Acts 17, the Bereans examined the Scriptures. And they did so because they wanted to know if what Paul was saying was true. And for that, they were commended. They were not condemned. They were said to have noble character for doing that very thing. And I think that's a very important lesson for all of us to learn. So I cannot overemphasize the importance of examining the Word of God. Examination requires the use of your mind, and the Bible exhorts believers to use their minds to honor God. But this is not, again, in some way in conflict with illumination. Together, God allows those who study the Scripture, He allows them to be illumined by the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures to begin with. So it's not one or the other, it's both and. I'm going to leave it at that. We're coming up to a station break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you want to understand the art and science of biblical interpretation, do remember my flip chart, Lights on Your Path to Reading the Bible for All Its Worth, or Mining the Bible for All Its Wealth, as I like to say. It is available. You can check it out on the web at equip.org, equip.org. Lots of other resources there, including a free subscription to their newsletter, and you can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, a subscription magazine.
Hank Hanegraaff observes, hostile secularism is unquestionably winning more and more battles and tenaciously gaining ground, but it advances only as Christians retreat or simply sleep through the conflict. The words of Abraham Kuyper have never been more relevant. When principles that run against your deepest convictions begin to win the day, the battle is your calling, and peace has become sin. Read the new book by Mary Eberstadt, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. To receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. My faith versus my job. My faith versus my social standing. My faith versus my future. For more and more Christians, notes Mary Eberstadt, such either-or thought experiments aren't theoretical exercises. They are constant real-life companions. Houston pastors were subpoenaed to turn over any sermons mentioning gender identity or the mayor. A U.S. Marine in North Carolina was court-martialed, discharged, and denied military benefits for posting on her office computer, "No weapon formed against me shall prosper." The Christian Research Institute is here to equip you to act against the growing secular onslaught. Read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for your support. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff writes, as formidable and relentless as militant secularism is, with its attack dogs being unleashed on Christian belief, I don't think that secularism is our greatest foe. Our greatest enemies are ignorance, denial, indifference, and a retreat into cozy church cocoons or shrinking spiritual ghettos, naively and simplistically trusting that this too shall pass. Religious freedom is under assault today, as never before. Read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for supporting the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our callers. Next up is Renner listening in Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi.
Hello, Hank. Thank you very much for taking my call.
My pleasure.
My question is, about the inviting the Holy Spirit to come into your heart and to help you to change your ways. I'm struggling with, the sentiment of Paul, where he says, I do that which I don't want to do, and I don't do that which I want to do. And I'm just wondering, am I really saved, or maybe God doesn't really choose me, or maybe I think I choose him, but I will get to the end and he'll say, I never knew you. I've many times asked for the Holy Spirit to come into my heart and to help me to be a good person, but I find that I'm not able to control myself. I'm still a sinful person. I'm just wondering if the Holy Spirit can come, or I'd just like to hear your thoughts on that.
Well, my first thought is that to be a participant in the kingdom of Christ, you have to acknowledge what you just acknowledged, that you are a sinful person, that you struggle with sin. And certainly Apostle Paul is a great example, because he himself, though he wrote two-thirds of the New Testament epistles, struggled with sin. He said, who can save me from this body of death? He called himself a wretched man. He said, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not do, I do. So if you have an exemplar like the Apostle Paul struggling with sin, you can imagine that we all struggle with sin. We will continue to struggle with sin until the time that we're glorified, and that will not happen until we die or until Jesus appears a second time. So the real issue is, do you wish to be a participant in the kingdom? If you do, then you are one of those who has realized that you're a sinner, you've repented of your sin, and you've received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. Now, having done that, means that you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Your temple has become the temple of the Holy Spirit. However, though you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, you must continually be infilled by the Spirit of God, which means that you must continually partake of the means of grace. It doesn't happen by osmosis. We cannot live the Christian life by might or by power. We must live the Christian life by His Spirit. And the Spirit has given us means by which we can overcome, be overcomers in the battles of life. Well, how do you do that? Well, first and foremost, you commune with the Lord through prayer. Prayer is a way in which you receive the grace of God by interacting with the very one who knit you together in your mother's womb. Secondly, you get into the Word of God, and you get the Word of God into you, because God still speaks daily to you through the majesty of His Word. And I think that these are two very simple answers that many people neglect. Then I think it's important that you are vitally connected to a healthy body of believers. And the reason that that's important is because the church needs you when you need the church. When you fall, there has to be someone to pick you up. When there is a need for accountability, there has to be someone to be accountable to. We as Christians are not merely Lone Ranger Christians. We are born into a body of believers. And without that body of believers, we're incomplete. If you want to get a good sense of what that means in a practical way, read through Romans chapter 12, a very significant chapter on how critical it is for us to be integrated into vital church membership, as opposed to being marbles that bounce off of one another in an empty cathedral. It can also be in a packed church. I see many mega churches. People go there, they go out, and nobody knows who they are. They don't interact. They're not really integrated through baptism. They're not integrated in communion by partaking of the body and blood of Christ, which also is a method by which we can partake of the graces of God and live not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. So all of these are means of grace whereby we can grow in not the indwelling of the Spirit, because you're already indwelt by the Spirit if you're a believer, but in the infilling of the Spirit. And we constantly need infilling, because we're leaky vessels, as has been well said.
Thank you. That makes very good sense, and I will read Romans tonight. But just branching off
Romans
that,
12 in particular.
Romans 12, yes. Yeah. I will do this. If you cannot find a church, it's very hard to find a church where they're not ordaining a gay bishop or preaching the prosperity gospel. And so it's
not so easy to find a church where I really believe that they're preaching the truth.
Well, I think you're absolutely right in that. I think that we live in an epoch of time in which the church has been grossly perverted by the prosperity gospel and by many other winds and ways of doctrine that are moving through the church. In many cases, the church has become a personality cult, where someone who has a great personality and a gift of speaking can hang up a shingle, doesn't know how to exegete the scripture, and isn't concerned with the main and plain things of scripture, and yet can get a great following. I think that is one of the blights of our particular epoch of time. But having said that, that does not in any way mean that there are not good churches where you can stand shoulder to shoulder with other Christians around the essentials of the historic Christian faith. There are many, many good churches like that. And I think one of the things that you want to do is be very discerning in, first of all, joining a church that adheres to the essentials of the historic Christian faith, that isn't reducing Jesus Christ to a means to an end, that recognizes that Jesus Christ is the end, because otherwise what happens is you come to church not because you love the master, but you love what's on the master's table. So all these things are very important. You have to use discernment in picking a church. But once you do, you have to also recognize that you're not picking a church that's perfect, because there's no such thing. Churches are flawed because human beings are flawed. But nonetheless, the communion of the saints must not be neglected. And there are healthy, well-balanced churches that make the main things the main things. And I think that's what's really important, that the main things always remain the main things, not the least of which is the preaching of the word, worshiping God through prayer, praise, and proclamation, and through the sacraments. A church in which oneness is really a core value, again, where people recognize that each person in the church has a value to contribute to the body, and then a church that's equipping you to go out and impact the world. I usually use the acronym WOW, worship, again, praise, proclamation, and prayer within the community. Of saints, and then also the sacraments. The sacraments must not be relegated to an afterthought. Then oneness, that means that this church has a core value, the integration of the body of Christ, and then witness. The church is equipping you to communicate what you believe, why you believe, and in whom you have believed. So these are things that you can look for in searching for a healthy, well-balanced church.
All right, Hank. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it. I admire you very much, and I think your ministry is wonderful. I know it's helped me, and it must help many, many people as well. I'll go read Romans 12. Thank you very much.
Wonderful music to my ears. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Isaac next in Brandon, Manitoba, I guess. Sirius XM 131. Hi.
Yes. Can you hear me okay, Hank?
Yes.
Yes, I'm just calling kind of embarrassed to some of the first callers, too, that called in. We had a bit of mention about closed communion, a bit of mention. You talked about your wife likes to read early church fathers. I just had a question that when in the past when I've heard you talk about baptism, that you don't seem to use a lot of the language that the early church fathers use, and I'm just wondering why that is, or if you've grown in how you view baptism throughout your many years learning.
Well, I'm continuing to grow. I mean, it's an ongoing process for all of us, and I certainly think that the issues that are the main and plain things were settled in the church early on. So that there's no division within the church. The church has been united. Unfortunately, I mentioned this earlier on in the broadcast as well, there was a split in the church in 1054, and then 500 years later, another split as a result of the Western Church splitting from the Catholics and the Protestants, and they became separated brethren. And since then, the church has continued to fissure. So there has been a tremendous amount of fissuring within the church. But I think these are fissures around issues that ultimately are secondary issues. That does not mean in any sense that they're unimportant issues, but they're secondary issues. There are genuine believers who hold to the sovereignty of God and genuine believers who hold to libertarian freedom. And I might add parenthetically, I think sometimes this is a fruitless debate because there's an antinomy here in Scripture. On the one hand, God is sovereign over all the affairs of humanity. On the other hand, we are genuinely culpable for what we do in the flesh. Both are true, and there's a tension here. So the debate is not unimportant or insignificant, but I think sometimes can be fruitless and oftentimes divisive as opposed to iron sharpening iron. Also, the Lord's Supper, I mentioned that. There's a tremendous amount of division around the Lord's Supper, whether or not this is merely a memorial or whether the real presence of Christ is part and parcel of the Lord's table. Ecclesiology, church order, we talk about that often on a broadcast, is another one of those areas in which the church today, unfortunately, has become divided. Church-state issues, baptism, which you mention, and these are issues that many years ago, when my dad was still alive, he died in 1997, I would debate with him vigorously. I also debated these issues with others that I very much respect. But this does not mean that I'm not still learning and growing in the process. I most certainly am, and I'm open to instruction by those who have great wisdom. And so I continue learning, and this is what we do. I mean, my wife does it, I do it, as we read the early church fathers. We gain wisdom, and this is an ongoing cumulative thing. So sometimes we even change our opinions on things based on the counsel of the church throughout the ages. Certainly eschatology. For many years, I never discussed eschatology on the broadcast because people would ask me questions and I would say I'm not qualified to answer that question. It took me 15 years before I felt like I had studied the subject sufficiently so that I could teach on this subject. Remembering the words of James, with teaching there is a stricter judgment. Got to leave it at that. Thanks for calling in. Out of time for today's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll be right back here tomorrow with more answers to your questions. So thanks in the meantime for standing shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To learn more about Hank or the Christian Research Institute, just go to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. You can also stream the broadcast live or download archived broadcast. To talk with a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI, or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. InterVarsity, one of the largest collegiate associations in the country, has been derecognized on a growing number of college campuses for believing in traditional morals. In 2014, Brendan Eich, CEO of Mozilla and creator of JavaScript, was forced from his position just for having donated $1,000 to California's Proposition 8, a ballot initiative limiting marriage to a man and a woman. A plethora of such examples demonstrate that a tsunami of secularism has been unleashed, and we've not yet seen its high watermark. To equip you for the days ahead, read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for supporting the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ,
and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.